The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for the mightiness of Jesus Christ, that we're very weak, and we often attempt things as though we're very strong. And that's really not true. And we confess now, Lord, that we live and move and have our being, all our life in you, and that we can't do the least thing. And especially when we begin to talk about high and holy matters, like your love for the world, your gift of your Son Jesus on the cross, Lord, how easily we could offend you by the spirit in which we talked about it, or the spirit in which we listened. And Lord, we don't want a God grieving, our God grieving over this worship service. But we want him rejoicing. And we would ask you now, Lord, by your sovereign power and grace, that you would come and that you would visit this service, and that you would overcome Satan and all his works in every person here and anyone nearby. We ask you, Lord, for a mighty work of your sovereign grace, that we may give you the glory for it. We count on it, we receive it, we embrace it, and we will really praise you for it. Amen. I'm going to be speaking in this first section on the glory of God in evangelism, and his purpose is that glory, and I would appreciate your prayers for me as I preach to you on this. I'd like to begin by just saying, what is glory? Well, most of us know a lot more about glory than we ever dreamed. Because you glory all the time. Do you know that? Every time you boast or try to show how great you are, you're glorying. Every time you try to guide the conversation around, so the subject comes up that puts you in a fine light, you know what glory is. You're trying to show how wonderful you are. Now, we realize there's something not quite right about that. And it's bad manners and that sort of thing. But you see, it represents some deep instinct, a need in us. We have been made to glory, and that we've just got the wrong subject. We should be glorying in God and not in ourselves. We've got it all backwards, but nonetheless, it's there. Because we do want to show how wonderful God is. That's truth. To try to show how wonderful we are, that's a lie, because we have nothing that we didn't receive as a gift. And so glory is to shine, is to show forth the wonder of our God, to bring praise and honor to him. And that's what it's all about. And that's what God is interested in, because our God is true. And because he's true, he cannot live a lie and pretend that he is not all glorious. He's all glorious. Now, when we begin, though, to talk about this in evangelism and missions, we want to ask two questions. What exactly is God's purpose in relationship to his glory and the whole earth? And how is this glory seen? So we begin now by this question, what exactly is God's purpose in relationship to this glory? And we begin by turning to Numbers 14, verse 21. The background here is the children of Israel have refused to go into the promised land. There's a little bit of territory up there. It isn't even 200 miles long, and it couldn't be 150 miles wide, and they didn't trust God to give them the strength to conquer it. And so 10 came back and said, it's a great and glorious place, but we can never conquer it. And two came back and said, oh, yes, we could. But the people listened to the 10, and they didn't go in. And the Lord then, in condemnation, he says, well, these people then who refuse to go, they'll never be admitted there. They're all going to die in the wilderness. But then he says this by way of vow in verse 21, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, it would look like God was thoroughly defeated. It would look like as though all his plans for his people were brought to a screeching halt. The honor of God would seem to have fallen to the ground. And I know my own heart. I just feel the pathos and the awfulness of their unbelief. And who will enter in? Caleb and Joshua can't get them even to conquer that small bit of territory. Moses can't. And God then stands forward in his own person, and he says, not only will we conquer that little piece of real estate, but I swear by my own holy character that the whole earth will be filled with my glory. I don't want you to think this is my defeat, but it's simply the stepping stone in history by which eventually I'm going to fill the whole earth with my glory. God swears an oath from his own character, which is absolute, final, unchangeable truth, that he will not stop until he's planted the flag of his praise on every atoll and island and every nation and tribe and tongue under the sun. Now, who would have thought God would have taken such an occasion to announce what a glorious thing he was going to do? It sounds almost ridiculous. The troops of God are in full retreat, and God says, that never matter. This is part of a plan for conquering the world. Now you can see what man can do. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do. The prophets seem to have been impressed by this, because when you turn to chapter 11 of Isaiah, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah says, in verse 9 of chapter 11, these words. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I'm not altogether sure of what that word picture means there. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But I think it means something like this. Did you ever go out and take a boat ride in the ocean and you come to a hole in it? And you had a captain who said, we've got to watch. There are a lot of holes out here in the ocean. Never heard that, did you? Because wherever the ocean is, it's full up. Right? And he's saying here, in a very dramatic way, what had already been said back in Numbers 14, that God is going to be at work. There's going to be no area in the earth that which will not be simply wrapped in praise and glory for God. Now, Isaiah simply spoke of it as the knowledge of the Lord. The heathen, the Gentiles, everyone knowing the Lord, wherever this God is at work. Well, then when we turn to Habakkuk, we find it spelled out as knowledge and glory brought together. If you turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, it's a little bit hard to find. And if you come to Nahum, you know you're getting close. You're getting very close. And in chapter 2, verse 14, we read this. Now here again, it would seem to be that God waits until he's being defeated before he makes this announcement. Because in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet is talking about the collapse of Judah, about the fall of the capital, Jerusalem, to the Babylonians. And here again, we find this strange, astounding God saying, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now here, it's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, listen to this prophecy right here. When we prayed, when we came in, God began to move at the very beginning of this worship service. I don't think a single person who prayed had a clue that I was going to be speaking on the glory of God. I didn't tell anyone. I don't think I even told my wife. And person after person who prayed, prayed about the glory of God. Now already that knowledge of the glory of God then has been breaking into this part of this world. It's a knowledge. It's something you take hold of, a consciousness, an awareness. And you either have it or you don't have it. It's either the center of your being or you have made yourself the center of your being. And so this is filling the world. And friend, you're on the losing team. Because this is what God is doing. If you don't know about that glory, you're playing ball for a poor team. You're a poor team. You can't even get a basket in. The ball is deflated and you hit it and it won't go anywhere. Because you're working against the whole purpose of existence. God made this world for His glory, and when man sinned, God did not abandon this world to the devil, but He intended by His purpose and resolve in His eternal counsel to redeem this world for Jesus Christ. Now, do you want a part in it? Well, now we've seen what it's all about. By way of background, we need to see that Jesus is the center of this what of God, this what's it all about. Turn with me to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Chapter 40 through 66 of Isaiah is the greatest missionary book ever written. You want to study about missions, what God is doing in the earth, this is where you should go. And we come to chapter 40 where this second part of Isaiah is open. I didn't say second Isaiah for you seminary students. Keep that in mind. I said the second part of Isaiah. We have here, though, this marvelous statement, this call to repentance. And then we read in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh, remember our theme, all the earth, the whole earth, and now we see that all human beings, all weak people like us, we're going to see something, we're going to see it together, we're going to see the glory of the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And so that purpose here, by way of prophecy, points us to Jesus Christ. Because when John the Baptist took up this passage and he began to preach from it, telling men to prepare their hearts for the way of the Lord, well, this is the passage he was using, and he was talking about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all flesh is going to see God, the great missionary, sending the only really great missionary of all time into the world, even Jesus. Our missionary God conquering the world through Jesus. That's what this is about. The glory is going to explode in history, and this is our purpose and God's purpose. Now, we have said that very quickly and very simply, and we need to ask ourselves two things. How is that glory seen? And really, how is it demonstrated? Let's turn now to the New Testament. And you who may be unbelievers here today, I want to put a special challenge before you. If you don't believe in the Bible, how do you explain the unity that I seem to be finding in it? It's all centered around the glory of God. From Genesis to Revelation. And here when you open the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and we see here in verse 14, we find again this grand theme, the one who is the Word, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, we read here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God unabbreviated in the flesh, Oh, how I feel sorry for Jehovah's Witnesses who go around. I know some of them may be sincere and well-meaning, but they go around and spread the dreadful untruth that Jesus is not fully God and he's not fully man. And let me tell you that Jesus, here we're told, is fully God and fully man. In the flesh he came without anything taken away. God without reservations, man without reservations except sin. 100% God, 100% man, and of course he had to be full of glory. And why do you suppose that when Jesus was taken by his captors that night, and when they came to take him, and they were asking around, which one is it, which one is it? And Jesus stands there in the radiance of his person, and he says, I am he, and they just staggered backwards. Yahweh, the Lord God, was among them. Now you know nothing at all if you don't marvel at that fact. You know nothing. You're worse than a brute beast if you don't know that. Because I think even the animals, when they saw Jesus coming, knew something was going to happen. Why, he said when they didn't want the people, the children, to praise him, Jesus says, you stop it, even the stones will cry out. Do you want to be deader than a stone? This is it. If this is really true, then live out of it, you see. If it's not true, don't believe it. Go your way. Live, eat, drink, and be merry. But make sure it's not true first. Because if it is true, then there has become an explosion of light and glory and power and wisdom and all the rest in history unlike anything that has ever been seen in all time. It is God has become man, and that man is infinitely sympathetic and tender and ready to introduce you into things you know not of. That's my Jesus. Is he yours? Is he yours? That's how the glory is seen. He came. The glory with flesh and blood. But then the third thing is, how is that glory demonstrated? Now we need to go back just a little bit more and ask ourselves the very reason for existence. Why is there evil in the world? You know, we believe that God did not himself introduce evil, but it came in under his sovereign plan. But why did he permit it? That which is utterly hateful to him. And the answer could only be that he permitted that alien being, Satan, to introduce it into the world by way of temptation for his own greater glory. That his own father heart, in the depths of its glory and wonder and love and goodness, that it might be made known to us. That we might be staggered for eternity with praise upon praise upon praise for what God is. That there might be something that the word miracle and wonder couldn't even reach up and tell you what it is. Because the glory goes right to the cross. Turn with me to John 12, and we see Jesus here telling us how it's demonstrated. John 12, Jesus is talking about the glory, and we would have expected Jesus to announce something else. We would expect it here to read in John 12, verse 23, when Jesus says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You'd have thought that Jesus would have said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. The one who is unabbreviated God, the fullness of deity, came to reveal glory by being broken. That the glory could only be broken open to us by seeing on the cross a perfect satisfaction of the Father's outraged justice in the gift of the Son of his love. That Jesus died there on that cross to be broken to satisfy the justice that we had offended. That we who were altogether inglorious, We who are so inglorious that we're ashamed of Jesus, we hardly can bring ourselves to witness for Him. We're that bad as sinners. The God knowing what we're really like, that we've not lived for His glory, that is deserving of wrath, that God in the person of Jesus took that wrath upon Himself that we might see the wonder of His love. Love bleeding, love crying out, love forgiven, love forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you see, the reason is that when Jesus even looked at that cross, as you read on just a moment here, right in that same chapter, He says in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. As He even looked at what He was going to do on that cross, His soul was deeply troubled. And when He beheld the cross in the garden, we read in Luke 22, verses 42 and 43, that His blood, that His sweat rolled off of Him like great drops of blood. But that cup which He was going to drink was the wrath due to you and to me for our sins. And that was glory. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But yet here is a greater love, because here is a man laying down his life for those who are his enemies. You and I are the unjust. We're the shameful, the inglorious. We're braggarts. We've bragged about the wrong things. We have been centered in ourselves. We have praised ourselves, not the living God. That's what sin is. That's to have a hard, unyielding heart, not to want to praise God. And so this is the very depth of sin. And you see, that sin then was placed to Jesus' account. And when He went to that cross, our imputed sin was bearing upon His conscience. Our sin was being reckoned to Him. And when He died of a pierced heart. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm so sick, the Messiah says in the Psalms. My heart is utterly pierced within me. Zechariah 12:10, we shall look upon Him whom we pierced. How did you pierce Him? You weren't there. You didn't throw a spear. You weren't a Roman soldier. But you were there, and your sins pierced Him through. All your inglorious living pierced Him through. If you're a child of God. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. All our sins were placed to His account. That was glory. That was more than martyrdom. That was more than a good example. That was a suffering, atoning Savior whose blood delivered you from the power and the guilt of your iniquity. Oh, with Him is plenteous redemption found. One look at this Christ. I heard somebody pray that. One look at that Christ will then give glory into your soul. One look at that Christ will save you. One look in Christ will change you. One look will unite you to Him, and all your sins will be imputed to His account, placed there to Him, and all His righteousness placed to yours. He's been numbered with you. He was numbered with the transgressors. When the roll was called, when the wicked stood up, including you and me, Jesus stood at the head of the line and took our place. And that's why He can fill the world with glory. Now, doesn't that convince you? Some of you have never believed before. I'm sure of it. You can't have this many people here. If any Christian is doing his job, you ought to be inviting non-Christians here. And if we don't have any non-Christians here, that's a terrible insult to the glory. But I'm sure there's some here. And you've been living an inglorious life. Do you want all that shame paid for by one who is not ashamed of you? Well, you see, then you'll be part of Jesus' great missionary program. His great purpose is to plant the glory of God in all the earth. That's God's purpose. Will you join Him by faith?